Today we're going to read Acts 9, 1 through 8. Is that right? Okay. Meanwhile, Saul was still spewing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, seeking letters to the synagogues in Damascus. If he found persons who belonged to the way, whether men or women, these letters would authorize him to take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. During the journey, as he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven encircled him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice asking him, "Saul, Saul, why are you harassing me?" Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are harassing," came the reply. "Now get up and enter the city. You will be told what you must do." Those traveling with him stood there speechless. They heard the voice, but saw no one. After they picked Saul up from the ground, he opened his eyes, but he couldn't see. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. That is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, I had the realization after I got done with a bit of vacation a week ago and took a Sunday off, I had the realization that I was down to this Sunday and three more with you. There's five Sundays between now and the time that I depart to go to the next church that I'm going to serve, but I'm only going to be here for three more of those. I'll be here the next 2 weeks, and then I go to our annual conference meeting, which is preachers and representatives of the churches all from the state of Missouri meet in Springfield once a year. And then I'll be here for Father's Day, but that'll be my last Sunday with you as I take another Sunday of vacation, if you can call it that, while I take time off to go and get ready to move. I thought, you know, what is it that you preach on the last four times together? And fortunately, as God would have it, we're moving through this reading through the New Testament, and we're in the book of Acts. And it's an opportunity for me to share with you what I think the church is. What does it mean to be the church? And what does it mean to be people within the church who are called on by God to live out our lives for the church? And what all does that mean? And appropriately so, we're kicking this off on Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost was a holiday in the Jewish festivals that was 50 days after Passover. So Penta from the five. So Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. But it was at that festivity that God decided that was the moment that the Holy Spirit would be invested in all of the people in the church. All of the people who had come to believe in Christ, God's Holy Spirit comes upon all of them. In the past, before that, in the Old Testament times, God's Spirit was with a few people at a time, maybe one at a time even. The prophets who would proclaim God's word. Some of them, we have their books of the Bible, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Others, we don't have a book by their name, but they were considered to be prophets, meaning they spoke on behalf of God. God's Holy Spirit was in them specifically to share God's word to the people. And then God shows up personally in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. And so in that moment, God is present on earth in a very special way. But then Jesus ascends into heaven, and God makes the decision that no longer will His Spirit be limited to one or two people at a time, but rather be invested in all of the people who call on Christ as their Savior. And that is the holiday that we know as Pentecost. And so today is the birthday of the church. We consider that the day of Pentecost. On that day, the atmosphere changed, as that song just said. And the Holy Spirit enters in, and they boldly become the church. They boldly become the people whose job it is to share Christ in the world. Now, as that happens, you might guess that it's not widely received, at least not completely by everybody. And there were some people that opposed it, so much so that over time, they realized that the people of the way, that's what it was called at first, that it was not, It wasn't the church. It wasn't Christians. It was people of the way because they followed the way of Jesus Christ. The way of Jesus Christ was Jewish people doing Judaism the way Jesus taught. And it became known as the way. As a matter of fact, in the scripture you just heard, it talks about the way. That Saul was going after the people of the way. And as such, that church grew. People didn't like it. And one person in particular named Stephen. Stephen was a faithful follower of Christ. And Stephen was called to task for his faith. And he shared Christ with the Jewish religious leaders of the time. And they stoned him to death for it. Because that was the rules. Among the people that were there was a guy by the name of Saul. Now, sometimes you hear of the name Paul. Saul and Paul, the name is the same. It's the same person. It's a weird thing. You'll be reading through the book of Acts, and they'll be talking about Saul, and all of a sudden they start talking about Paul. It's the same guy. He was a Jewish man, but he was also a Roman citizen. So his Jewish name is Saul. His Roman name is Paul. And whenever they talk about him related to the Jews, they call him Saul. But once he starts taking the message of Jesus Christ to Gentiles, they call him by his Roman name. Romans are Gentiles. We're all Gentiles if you're not Jewish. They call him by his Roman name, Paul. I'm going to try to talk to you about Saul because that's our story today. This is before he was a follower of Christ. Before that, he was a faithful, religious Jewish man. He was considered a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees are the Jewish of the Jewish, the most religious, the greatest followers. They knew all the rules in the Bible, and they followed all the rules in the Bible. They knew all the laws, and they lived according to all the laws. If you weren't supposed to do it, they didn't do it. They were the most religious of the most religious, and Saul himself calls himself, in one of the books he wrote, he calls himself a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was the best at it. He was the very best at it. And he was a young man, a brash man, excited about his faith. He was zealous about his faith, so much so that he recognized that if you were a Jewish person and you were living outside of the law, there were certain things that the law said about you. And among those were that if you were a blasphemer, meaning you said something that wasn't consistent with the laws of God, you would be stoned to death. And at the stoning of Stephen, it talks about Saul being there, almost as if he's presiding over it, offering his blessing. And I think at that point that Saul gains this bloodlust, this desire for violence towards those people who aren't following God's laws. And he goes to the leaders of the temple. Now, the temple was in Jerusalem, but there were Jews that weren't in Jerusalem. They lived all over the area. And so some of them were in a town called Damascus. And it wasn't the only town. They were all over the place. And if they couldn't be in the temple, they went every Sabbath day to learn at a synagogue. Gog means teaching. I don't know what sina means, but I'm sure it means something to do with the place where you get taught. They'd go to the synagogue. Well, there were people of the way of Jesus Christ at the synagogues in Damascus. And Saul hears about this. And he can't stand to have that happening. And so he goes to the chief priest. This is the head guy at the home church. And he says, give me a letter that lets me go to those churches, those synagogues, and let me drag out those people of the way, and I'll bring them back here. I'll bind them up, and I'll bring them back here. And we'll hold them accountable to their blasphemy. He was intending to have these people stoned. And not just men and women, the Bible teaches us. Men and women. You know, that's a big deal because in that day, women didn't matter. They didn't count. And people have used the Bible to abuse women, and people have used the Bible to subjugate women. But if you read the New Testament carefully, you'll find women were leaders early in the church. Seems like for about the first 65 or 70 years of the church, women were leaders, and then all of a sudden, the men take over. Women can't lead until about the 1920s in the Methodist church. We didn't ordain women until the 20s. Now, I don't know where we got that, because I can read the book of Matthew. You remember what it says in Matthew? Matthew 28, it says, after the Sabbath day, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and the other Mary is the mother of Jesus, came to look at the tomb. The tomb they're talking about is the tomb of Jesus Christ, where he was buried after he was crucified. He's dead. They put him in a tomb. The women come a couple days later, and they go to look for him in the tomb. They're going to prepare the body according to the religious ways. They're going to prepare the body, and they find the tomb is empty. He's not there. And they're all freaked out about it. And in verse 8, it carries on. It says, with great fear and excitement, they hurried away from the tomb and ran to tell his disciples. But Jesus met them and greeted them. They came and grabbed his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. The first people who were commissioned to talk about Jesus Christ's resurrection were women. How did we lose that? How did we forget that? It's there in the Bible. Women, you have as much role in this church, in any church, in the proclaiming of the gospel as anybody else. And we lost that for nearly 2,000 years. Don't let it happen again. He gets permission. Saul gets permission to go to Damascus and to execute the laws against the people who are dividing the church. On his way there, Saul's riding along on a horse, and there's a bright flash of light, and he falls off his horse, and he's blinded, and his followers, the people that were with him, the group of men that were with him that went up there to Damascus to arrest people, they didn't know what to do with him. They pick him up and take him by the arms, and they take him on to Damascus. We don't know what happened to those guys afterwards. I don't know. Maybe they went back to the temple and said, ah, man, we lost Saul. He freaked out on us. We don't know what happened there. And Saul's blinded, and he's lost, he's confused. And God calls on a man named Ananias. This happens immediately after that story, if you were to keep reading in that scripture, it happens immediately. Calls on a man named Ananias. He says, Ananias, I need you to go, and I need you to talk to Saul. I need you to teach him about my son Jesus Christ. And Ananias does what all of us do. We immediately become close advisors to God. Right? Let me tell you, God, about this guy Saul, because apparently you're not paying attention. You need to know this. Saul's job is to persecute us, and that's not such a good thing for me. I'm not sure you got this right. Let me help you out with this information. And God says, no, I got it right. Saul's my guy. I need you to go and talk to him. And Ananias goes to Saul, and he teaches him about Jesus Christ. And you know what happens? For 5 years, Saul sits around and studies his Bible and goes to church and goes to Sunday school and once in a while serves at a fish fry and does nothing else with his faith. Right? Wrong. Here's what it says. Verse 20 of that same chapter. Right away, he began to preach about Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God, he declared. Right away. Something changed in him. The Spirit of God came over him like it did for the people of God back in that day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God comes over him, empowers him, and emboldens him to go out and proclaim what Jesus has done in his life. His transformation is so complete that the people are astounded, so convincing that he becomes a powerful witness for God in the world. Whatever your story is, God can use it as a powerful witness for his sake in the world. Saul's witness converts hundreds, maybe thousands. We don't know the exact numbers. Probably lower than we think, though. His personal witness. He did a great job, but he personally touched the lives of only a few. But still, he's the most influential follower of Jesus Christ since the beginning. He was called upon God to preach to the Gentiles about the saving grace of God and about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, his legacy is much more broad than that. True, he preached the resurrection and the salvation that came with it. And if that's all he did, he'd be remembered as a great evangelist. But there's something more he did, something far more reaching, something important for us to know as the church, especially on Pentecost Sunday, something very important for us to know. You see, on the road to Damascus, he learned something about what his calling was. He thought his job was to preserve the Jewish church. He thought his calling was to preserve the sanctity of the Hebrew church and the Old Testament laws. What he learned was that he was called to preserve a different church. He was preserving the wrong church. In the Old Testament, God had established his covenant with the Hebrew people. But the prophet Jeremiah speaks God's voice 600 years before. And when he says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." A new covenant. God's intent was to establish a new church, a new group of people, a new group of followers. And no longer would this group of followers be limited to one ethnicity. It was for everyone around the world. But God knew what happens. Every time we try to do something new in the church, you know what God knows about us? We try to kill it. And that's what Paul tried to do, Saul. This new way of Jesus Christ had to be put to death. Never mind the fact that they didn't succeed in killing the leader, Jesus. This is something new, something different. They don't worship like us. They don't talk like us. They don't look like us. They're different from us. Let's kill them. But God acts by calling the guy who has a passion for preserving a way and says, "You're preserving the wrong way. Your job is to preserve the way of Jesus Christ." And in our Bible, beginning with the first book after the book of Acts, the book of Romans, and then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians, Ephesians, etc. All those letters that immediately follow, and then a few sprinkled later, are written by Paul, Saul, Paul. And three of those letters are, I lost track. I don't know where I am in my sermon. One of those letters is to an individual named Philemon. And what he's in that one particular letter, probably the oldest of his letters that we have, the letters in the Bible are not in order of chronology. They're different order. But the Philemon is there to teach us how we're supposed to relate to other Christians, even ones we disagree with. That's what Philemon does. The nine letters to churches that have like Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Those letters are written to groups of people that Paul had some influence on, may have converted them, maybe not, but they had congealed together as small groups that became churches. And Paul writes these letters to tell them how to be the church. And then there's three other letters written to Timothy, two to Timothy and one to Jude. And he writes those letters to do what? To tell them how to lead the church. Paul's contribution is how to be the church. He's a great evangelist, but he's a better ecclesiologist, which just is a fancy way of saying leader of the church. His greatest contribution of all, and this is the point of what I'm trying to drive at here, this greatest contribution of all is the way that he teaches us to be the body of Christ. The body of Christ. He refers to it in 1 Corinthians, in Romans, and Ephesians. You are the body of Christ. Now, Christ is the head. He's clear on that in Ephesians 4. Let us grow in every way into Christ who is the head. The whole body grows from him. But you are the body of Christ. There's something both mystical and practical about that. You are the physical presence of Christ on earth. That ought to mess with your self-image. You are the presence of Christ on earth, the embodiment of Christ on earth. Next week, we're going to talk about what it means to be the body of Christ and have Christ as our head. But you need to know that as far as Jesus is concerned, you are his body. Jesus Christ was the incarnation, the embodiment of God on earth. What does God look like on earth? Looks like Jesus, because Jesus is God on earth. And when Jesus ascends into heaven, you become his body, the embodiment of God on earth. You are the embodiment of God when you worship, when you serve as a community, when you serve the community, when you serve the nation or serve somewhere in the world. Whenever anybody associates you with those who count themselves people of the way of Jesus Christ, you are the embodiment of Christ in the world. And how you act and what you do and the words you use make a difference. And they're important to showing the world what Christ is like. And did you know this? Jesus takes this personally. You should take it personally because Jesus does. Jesus takes it personally when you make a poor showing or fail to show up at all. And you know how I know this? It's there in the scripture that we read today. Here's where I get it. In verse 3 of chapter 9, during the journey as he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven encircled him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice asking him, "Saul, Saul, why are you harassing me?" He didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you harassing those people that love me?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you harassing me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asks. "I am Jesus, whom you are harassing." You see, when somebody harasses the church, they harass Jesus Christ. By the way, that works both with the people that are outside the church, but also the people that are inside the church. If you harass the church, if you mess with the church, Jesus takes that personally. Did you get that? Jesus says, "Why are you harassing me?" You're the embodiment of Christ in the world. You are called to be Christ to others. And that's not you individually, but it is you. It's you collectively. When we decide to worship, when we decide to serve, when we covenant with one another, to live as Christ lived together, to be the people that Christ taught us to be those who live the way of Jesus Christ. You are Christ in the world. And you are a powerful witness. A powerful witness to Luke Anthony Shelton. A powerful witness to Sophia Grace and Leo Ivan Shepherd. On Saturday night, I baptized Catherine Bell Sterling. And we just listed the names of 44 adults who are in your bulletin who have done some work with youth and children. And 361 names of children and youth and young adults that they have influenced in their ministry. That's not on a given week we have 361 people. That's the names of people that we have that have had some contact with our youth and children's ministry. You are the body of Christ to them, and not just children and youth, but you are Christ to everyone you come into contact in the world. And if that doesn't mess with you, nothing will. If that doesn't capture your heart, I don't know what could. You are called upon to be Jesus Christ in the world, both as the collective called the church, but also as the individuals who make up this collective. Amen and amen.